I believe we'll turn at this time, if you have your Bibles, to the 17th chapter of John. We want to read a few verses at the beginning of John chapter 17. Reading at John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let's bow together for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to help us as we open these pages together. We thank you that thy word is truth. We thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we know, Lord, that the great barrier to thy word is always human instrumentality. So we must come to thee, looking to thee as the only source of wisdom and blessing as we open these pages together. We thank you for the blessedness of Christian fellowship, for the opportunity that we have to gather around thy word and to see those things which are forever settled in heaven. And we're asking tonight that it might be eternally profitable in the minds and the hearts of each one who's come this way this evening. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. Every year at this particular time, I try to preach a message that generally is a very unsuitable message for the average audience. It might be unsuitable for a lot of people here tonight because this is by far the largest crowd that we've ever had at a New Year's Eve service. But I think that there are certain passages in the Word of God that we don't generally get an opportunity to study. We don't because they're beyond the understanding of people who don't have some background in Bible knowledge. And it'd be simple enough to get up and preach on them anyway, to make that common practice as far as the ministry of a church is concerned. And yet I don't believe that that would be in the best interest of a good many people who happen to come along who are lost or who are weak in the faith and know very little about what the Bible teaches. Tonight we're going to talk about a few things that are not commonplace by any means. They're not things that most people think about or talk about, and yet they're absolutely necessary to a deeper understanding of what the Bible is all about and what the ministry of the Lord is in the life of each one of us. I think you'll see what I mean if you'll turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 5. The fifth chapter of Hebrews. We want to notice verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now that's a rather confusing passage, to say the least, especially if you don't know anything about the Old Testament. It just appears to be a bunch of words that don't have too much relationship to what we commonly think about as we go about the daily business of life. But you'll notice in verse 1 that the subject is priesthood. He's talking about a high priest there. And when we come down to the fourth verse, He says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now that's just another way of saying that there is no such thing as a priest today in the sense that we see them in the pages of the Old Testament. Aaron was, of course, the first high priest, Moses' brother. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last high priest. There is no other today. I'm speaking to you in the sense of the priests being mediators in the Old Testament. If the people wanted to come to God, they had to come through a mediator. They couldn't come on their own. There had to be this one man, a mediatorial priest, who was different from all the other serving priests in the congregation of Israel. And he could come into the tabernacle once a year, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself. And he would go there to sprinkle blood upon the altar to sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now all that, of course, was typology. It's a picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, the one who entered into the Holy of Holies for us. Now there is a sense of, it's also true, when we come to the book of the Revelation, we find that we're a kingdom of priests unto God and our Father. The priesthood of all believers, it's commonly called. But we're not mediators. We're like the serving priest among the Levites. We come to serve before the Lord and before His people. We take upon us the form of a servant in order to carry out that function in the Christian life. But we're not mediators. In other words, you don't come to me to get to God. You don't go to Oral Roberts to get healed. You don't go to a Catholic priest for the absolution of sins. There's no such thing as that kind of mediatorial priesthood today. We all have access into the presence of God as individuals, and we don't need somebody who supposedly has some mystical spiritual power greater than ours to do it for us. Your prayers are just as effective as the prayers of anybody else. That is, if you're living for the Lord, if you're walking in the light of what you know to be the truth. So we're not mediating priests. We're serving priests, which is what the Levites were. Aaron was the first high priest. And because the Lord Jesus Christ completed this work after the pattern of Aaron, he was and is the last high priest. There'll never be another. Because the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, now that's a marked distinction that we have to remember. The difference between a serving priest and a mediatorial priest. But we have in these verses, we have in the book of Hebrews generally, for that matter, a distinction that goes even further. Notice what we read in verse 6 of Hebrews 5. As he saith also in another place, this is speaking about the Lord Jesus, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is a place where the Lord Jesus stands out from all the other high priests that have ever gone before. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a high priest after the pattern of Aaron. Now 7 times here in the book of Hebrews we find this truth repeated. We see it there in verse 6. He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 5. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, the last part of it, another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek. Then in verse 15, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Again in verse 17, for he testifieth thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And finally again in the last part of verse 21, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Seven times here in the book of Hebrews we find that repeated. So it must be something that's critically important. All right, what does it mean? Well, we know very little about Melchizedek. I'm sure you remember the story of how Abraham had gone after her nephew Lot. He'd gotten in some trouble. Abraham went out to battle to take him away from the king of Sodom and bring him back. As he was coming back from that war, there suddenly appeared on the scene very briefly this one who is called Melchizedek. He's only there in a few verses in the 14th chapter of Genesis. The Bible tells us that he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, there are some theologians that believe that that was a theophany. In other words, an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in another form. It's possible, but it's not likely. It's probably a man, and yet a man that we're not to view in human terms. You know, something we have to be very careful about when we're studying the Bible is to look at it the way God reveals it, not the way we suppose it should be if we were filling in all the gaps and plugging up all the holes. Because the holes are there for a reason. The things that God does not say many times are almost as important as some of the things that he does say. And this is especially true in the case of Melchizedek. And to make a long story short, for the sake of time, Melchizedek is revealed there in the Old Testament as having seven characteristics. Number one, we're told that he's the priest of the Most High God. In that manner, of course, he's a type of the Lord Jesus, as we've seen it here. He's called the King of Peace, King of Salem, which means King of Peace, which is again, true of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in the Old Testament story, he was a provider of bread. The Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He was also a provider of wine. He brought that to Abraham. Wine, as we saw when we studied Bible symbolism, is a picture of the joy of salvation. But then we see also there in Genesis 14 that he was a provider of blessing. He came to bless Abraham, to make him happy. In the sixth place, he was a communicator of the word. That's why he'd come with a message from heaven. Now all those things are true, those six things, in a very real sense, of Aaron. Aaron acting as a mediator. He was one who was a priest of the Most High God. He was a provider of spiritual bread and the wine, the joy of salvation, provider of blessing, communicator of the word. Those six things are true of Aaron. But we're told one thing about Melchizedek that we're not told about Aaron, because it's not true of him. We're told that Melchizedek appeared on the scene as one who was without beginning of days or end of life. We have no record of his beginning. We have no record of his end. He simply appears on the scene and he's gone. Now there are six of them, six of those points true of Aaron, because six in the Bible is the number of man. Six coming short of the glory. But that seventh point, the one that's so critically important, the missing factor, was this: Aaron was not eternal. He was not without beginning of days or end of life. And therefore, any priesthood that came from Aaron or from his descendants would of necessity be a temporary priesthood. Notice what we read in Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, talking about the Old Testament priests. But this, with an oath, this new Melchizedek priesthood, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, or many priests in the Old Testament, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, no matter who they were, no matter how well they fulfilled the priestly function, they always ended up dead. That's just something that human beings have a habit of doing. Verse 24, but this man, talking about the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Aaron could mediate for a time, but he died. And then another took his place and he died, and another took his place and he died. But verse 24 is the key. This man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And because that is true, because of this factor present in the life of the Lord Jesus, that he was without beginning of days or end of life, he could come and fulfill this function. He could be to us what no one else could ever be. And that made him able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we're learning here that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's the one mediator between God and men on a permanent basis. But he's something more than that. When we're talking about being saved to the uttermost, how do you do that? I mean, how do you get any more saved than saved? Well, speaking relatively, of course, it's talking about the continuation of the enjoyment of that which we have in the Lord Jesus in a practical fashion. And he's able to not only save us from our sin, he's able to keep us in fellowship because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So we're seeing here that our salvation is not only dependent upon the death that he died, it's dependent upon the life that he lives. The life that he's living right now, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. This is the heart of our eternal security. It's because we're in Christ, who is our life, that when we're saved forever. This is the heart of restored fellowship. It's because of this intercessory work of the Lord Jesus that we can fall into sin and then get straightened out and be walking with the Lord once again. This is an explanation of how we can still be walking this earth in dying bodies, still have an old nature, still be in some measure the kind of individual that we were, and yet at the same time, being used of the Lord for his glory. Now, that's a great mystery. How could it be that God could take sinners, save sinners, it's true, but people who still come short of the glory every single day that they live and keep them in fellowship to the point of making them usable in the Christian life? We're not only saved, we're saved unto the uttermost. Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I think you'll get the point if you'll turn over a few more pages to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. He's talking to believers. Those who become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And he says, these things are the word of God here that I'm writing to you. I'm writing them to keep you from sinning. Tell you what you're supposed to do and how to do it. But you'll notice that he continues, and if any man sin, because that's a foregone conclusion. As long as we're in this world, we should not sin, but we do. We should be every day what the Lord would have us to be, but we're not. And so he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And he says, if we do sin as believers, those who are already children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, an advocate is a lawyer, an attorney, in the service. They call their law section the Judge Advocate General's Office, talking about judges and lawyers and the general carrying out of that duty, being in that particular office. An advocate is an attorney. And the message here is that these things are written that we don't sin, but if we do, then we have a lawyer, we have an attorney with the Father. And that attorney is none other than the great high priest, the one after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning of days or end of life, who's our advocate with the Father. It's impossible to imagine how much difference a good attorney makes. It would be impossible for us to conceive of standing before the Lord and trying to explain to him why we've done some of the things we've done since we've been saved. I'd hate to think about that. My ministry would have ended a long time ago except for one factor. I have the best attorney in the universe who's defending me in the court of heaven. Now, some people might see that as unnecessary in the light of the sovereignty of God. It's easy to generalize about that and just pass it off. But I'll tell you what you find when you study the Bible. You'll find that the Bible says that the great men of God in the past reasoned with heaven. They would call upon God to do things for certain reasons. They would present an argument, in other words, for the position that they'd taken. I'm sure you've read there sometimes about how the people would sin during the life of Moses. And it would become very clear that the next item on the agenda possibly was for a little lightning to run along the ground and kill somebody. Maybe quite a few thousand. And Moses would begin as the advocate of the people, the intercessor. He'd call on the Lord not to do that for various reasons. Moses would say, for example, Lord, if you don't give us the victory here, then your enemies are going to laugh at your promises. Or he might ask God to show his mercy by not dealing in judgment because of some particular sin in the lives of his people. So there is tremendous evidence in the Bible that we need an advocate. We need someone who will stand in our stead, who will take our position. We need an attorney to argue our case in the court of heaven. All right, back at Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 8. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Call of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered. Notice this, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the writer of Hebrews is here taking these people to task for the fact that they're spiritual babies. He's pointing out to them that the strong meat of the Word of God belongs to those who are grown up, those who are full age. And that comes about by reason of use of the Word of God. People doing that have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. But the interesting thing that we're noticing here is this. He's talking about the milk of the Word of God, the strong meat of the Word of God. He says, I can't give you this strong meat now because you ought to be teachers and you need somebody that teach you again. You're dull of hearing. But he points out to them these things in relationship to that of which we've just been speaking. Notice verse 10. Call of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. So the very strong meat to which he refers here is the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. He's saying because these people were not grown up in the Word of God, they weren't able to understand these things. They were still needing spiritual baby food, still unable to appreciate that which was so important. Now this Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus, understanding him as our attorney, as our intercessor, as our advocate with the Father, is something critically important. Because this is absolutely necessary so that in spite of ourselves, in spite of the attacks of Satan upon our life, we can continue to be serving priests in the Christian life. Now, I've shown you all that as some background for the 17th chapter of John, if you'll go back there. This section of John's Gospel through these several chapters is what is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. It was the night of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. They were there in the upper room where they had the Passover and the Lord's Supper. He was giving them some final instructions before they went across the Brook Kidron to be taken by the armies of Rome. The Lord Jesus to go out to be put to death. Now, John 17 is a part of this upper room discourse, but it has another name that goes with it in particular. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's why we've just been talking about the Lord Jesus as the great high priest. We've looked at the background of the Melchizedek priesthood because this is that which has to do with that particular function of the Lord Jesus. You hear folks talk about the Lord's Prayer. When they say that, they mean the Sermon on the Mount portion of it. Well, that wasn't the Lord's Prayer. That was the disciples' prayer. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he told them how they ought to pray. But this is the Lord's Prayer here in John chapter 17. In fact, it is in reality the only real glimpse of any length that we have into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Here we see him exercising his position as intercessor. He's taking this high priestly place even before he ascended to the Father. And he's setting forth here one of the few examples that we have, perhaps the only example, of just what his particular ministry is right now as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm sure you realize that we're talking about things tonight that the world can't appreciate. It was words such as these to which the Lord Jesus was referring when he said, "Cast not your pearls before swine, neither give that which is holy unto the dogs, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." It's very easy to take the great truths of the Word of God, the great pearls of truth, and cast them before people who don't appreciate them. The people of this world who are just like the swine who would very glibly trample underfoot the most beautiful pearls the world has ever known, have no interest in them. But for just a little while, I want you to consider with me a few of these words of the Lord Jesus. Because what we're doing here is getting a glimpse into heaven itself. We can come into the throne room, we can hear the Son speaking to the Father. And most interesting of all, we can see that he's talking about you and me, if you're saved tonight. These are the kinds of things that the Lord is saying right now, that he has been saying on our behalf, on your behalf, ever since the day that you were saved. The Lord, of course, being a priest forever, has no problem with that. He's the great I Am without beginning of days and end of life. And whether it's necessary to look back down the centuries or to look forward up the centuries, he can do it. He knows our name. He knows everything about us. He knows every part of us before it was fashioned in our mother's womb, the psalmist said. And so he could look down the centuries, speaking these very words, and he could do it with you in view, if you know the Lord as your Savior. Notice verse 1 of John 17, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." His hour had come. He was only a very short period of time away from the cross of Calvary. In fact, there's an excellent possibility that this very moment, Judas was collecting his 30 pieces of silver. The Roman soldiers were being called to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. But we see something interesting in this verse. We see that with all that suffering laid out there in front of him, knowing with perfect knowledge that he was about to face the cup of the wrath of God, the cup of our sin, he doesn't say a word about his suffering. Instead of looking at the suffering, he has his eyes on the glory. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." So we have to remember that not only is the Lord Jesus our high priest, he's our example. He's man as God intended man to be. So many times we don't follow this example, do we? We pray with our minds on the suffering. We say, "Lord, change this." Or, "Lord, get me out of that." Or, "Lord, do something about the other thing." We have our eyes on the suffering. But we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who always has his eyes on the glory. He never loses sight of that. His great concern, even now, is that in and through us, he should be able to bring glory to the Father. Sometimes we look at life and we say, "Why can't things be different? I mean, if I just belonged here instead of here. If I had this instead of that. If I could do that instead of the other thing. Everything would be great. All my problems would be solved. Never be any more trouble. But we have a high priest with his eyes on the glory. He can see things that we could never see about our life, about the possibilities of our existence. For example, Fanny Crosby might have been occupied with other things. She might never have written 1,500 hymns if she hadn't been blind all her life. Men who opened the world to missions, they might never have done that had their wives and children not died very early in their ministry there on the field. They might have gotten occupied with other things. Those are hard sayings. Who can hear them? Those are the kinds of things that we don't like to think about in connection with the Christian life. But I'll tell you something. We'll die with a broken heart if we don't trust the great high priest to keep his eyes on the glory. If we're not willing to believe him in spite of our circumstances, in spite of what we can see or can't see here in this world, we'll be in serious trouble. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We learn something else there in that second verse. We learn that we have a high priest with power over all flesh. We know that there are some limitations on that power. The rest of the Bible reveals it. For example, God is not going to step into the life of an individual and push a button or turn a switch and force them to be saved. But he does exercise a certain amount of power over all flesh. And that's why we should pray. Because he's the giver of life eternal. He's the mover of hearts. He's the savior of sinners. And we can look to him. We can know that this kind of potential is to be found in the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. It's very easy to start prying into God's business, to start trying to figure out what it means when he says that he'll give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. But that is God's business. And we can pray with confidence knowing that he has the words of eternal life, knowing that we have this promise that he has power over all flesh to do what needs to be done. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now there you have one of the most profound statements in all the Bible. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now you talk about a mystery. You could put that before the greatest PhDs of the world today, they wouldn't understand it. You could go to some of the most famous preachers, some of the most faithful church attenders. You could put that verse in front of their eyes, they wouldn't have the slightest idea the spiritual implications of that truth. But people who know the Lord Jesus Christ understand it. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's saying that to know the Father and the Son is to have eternal life. Now we'll see how that works in a minute, but look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now here we see our unchangeable high priest. He's speaking. He's talking to the Father. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He had glory with the Father before the world ever came into existence. Now imagine the implications of that. This man who came to earth, this man who finished the work of salvation, this man who is our representative in heaven, is none other than the great eternal spirit who traveled the far reaches of the universe. One day he spoke and the worlds were formed out of nothing. And here he is, having come into the world. He's come to do a work. He's come to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Now that is a staggering reality, that this should be the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. A moment ago we saw in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We get a picture of how that comes to pass beginning there in the 6th verse. I have manifested thy name. Remember, this is the Son speaking to the Father. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The essence of that is so simple that we could very easily stumble over. Suppose I said to you, do you know Dwight Creech? Most of you say, well, yes, we know him. I say, well, what does he do? You say, well, he's the principal of Calvary Christian School. Now, if you went to some of his old drinking buddies down in East Carolina, you say to them, do you know Dwight Creech? They say, yes, we know him. Then you might say, well, he's the principal of Calvary Christian School. They probably say, I don't believe that. You must have him confused with somebody else. And you know, most of the world is like that. You ask them if they know Jesus Christ. They'll say, of course we know him. We met him in church. Met him in school. Met him somewhere on the road of life. But they don't understand him. They don't know anything about the reality of that truth. What it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. Now people look at us and our sin. This town's full of people who don't come to this church because they knew me when I went to school here. They already know that I'm a hypocrite because they remember how I used to be. And that's the kind of position that people very often take with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that he was a man come into the world. They can accept a certain amount of good thoughts about him, the idea that he might have been a great prophet or a good teacher or something of that nature. But when you confront them with the ultimate reality, that he's God, that he deserves to own you, that he deserves to control your life, that's a different story altogether. If the Lord Jesus is who he claims to be, if we know him to be who he is in reality, then that is the truth that transforms us. Now, if you confront the world with the claims that he makes, if you go to them and say, now you should stop doing what displeases the Lord. You ought to come do what he says in his word. Turn your life over to him. Walk in the will of God. They say, oh, there must be some mistake. I mean, we know Jesus, we know Him, but we don't believe like you do. We have a different kind of religion. And of course, we all know that everybody has a right to believe they want the way they want to believe. We all have a right to our own opinion. The world is full of people who know the Lord Jesus Christ is real. Knowing Him is to see that because of the claims that He makes, all of our existence revolves around Him. Now that's what happens to a person when they believe the Word of God. That's what He's talking about. They receive the words which Thou hast given me. When a person receives the Word of God and believes it, it has that transforming effect upon the life, because we come to see that the Lord Jesus is none other than God manifest in the flesh. 98% of the church members in America will tell you that they know Jesus. It's possible, but it's not likely that 10% of them do. A great multitude of people sitting in church Sunday after Sunday. They don't know the Lord. They don't understand the truth. They can't realize the transforming power of the Lord Jesus to take a man from a guilty, hell-deserving sinner and turn him by a miracle into a saint of God clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They can't understand that. And as a result of that, those who know the Lord are outcast in the religious circles of this world. Now, my friend, if you're not an outcast in the religious circles of this world, there's a good possibility that you don't know the Lord. Because religion today is nothing more than a glorified country club. It's all the boys and girls getting together to do what they suppose they're supposed to do in the light of what they were brought up to believe, and yet don't believe it. That's what church is all about for the vast majority of Americans. And they're just as lost as they can be. But those who believe the Word of God march to a different drummer. Their life has a different motivation. They believed an entirely different message from that which is being preached in the average church in this country today. Now, what could be more foolish than to think that the average person and the average church today actually knows the Lord? What could be more foolish than that? Because when a person gets saved, the Lord Jesus becomes their reason for living. He becomes the mainspring of their existence. They come to see that He is who He claims to be, and therefore He deserves this position in the life of the child of God. As I look back on my religious days in the Presbyterian Church, I don't know a soul. I don't know one soul who spoke about the lake of fire, who spoke about being saved by the blood of Christ. Nobody ever talked to me about that. And I think the very sad truth of the matter is that nobody knew to talk to me about that. Hundreds of people who went to church every Sunday, they gave their money, they sang in the choir, they claimed to know Jesus, they held office in the church, and yet not one single one of them in all those years who ever gave the slightest indication that my soul might be lost. Nobody talked about things like that. Now, one or two of those people might have been saved. I don't have any way of knowing it. But now that I know what preaching is, now that I know what salvation is, now that I know what obeying the Word of God is, I have sense enough to know that it's a straight gate and a narrow way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And people who know the Lord know that too. Verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me." I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Notice carefully there in verse 9, the Lord Jesus said, I pray not for the world. He said, I'm not praying for people in general, the great multitudes of the earth. He was praying here specifically for blood-washed children of God who know the Lord. This is a high priestly prayer for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. And he says, I'm glorified in them, there in the last part of verse 10. Here we see our attorney at work. I am glorified in them. He has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. We are the body of Christ, metaphorically. But we're also the only physical presence of Christ on earth. If the Lord wants to do something physically, he does it through his people. And this is the argument that he puts forth to the Father. He says very clearly, I am glorified in them. And makes that clear in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So he's reasoning with the Father here. He says, I'm no more in the world. I'm leaving now after the death on the cross. But these are in the world. Here are my people here in the world, those who are saved by my grace, and I am glorified in them. My life needs to be lived out through these people so the world can come to know the truth. He prays there in verse 11. That will be kept. In other words, it will be secure. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. He prays also that we'll be one, that we'll be united, that they may be one as we are. Not the false unity of the world. And there's plenty of that today. The ecumenical movement, the charismatic movement, the share groups and the prayer groups, everybody's going to get together. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you believe. Everybody's going to get together in one religious monstrosity in the name of doing good. But that's the kind of attempt to unite that is in direct opposition to the Word of God. How can two walk together except to be agreed? How can there be spiritual unity among those who know the Lord and those who know him not? There can't be any. This is a prayer for the church. And the church is not a building. The church is not some group of people who get together and call themselves a church. It's not a bunch of worldly religionists, worldly pagans, people who take God's name in vain, people who advocate religion for social betterment. That's not the church. The church is composed only of blood-bought, born-again children of God. It's the only way you get into the true church, to be saved by the grace of God. And all the church roll books in the world cannot make a guilty, hell-deserving sinner into a member of the true church, the company of the redeemed. It just cannot be done. So he says here, in the last verse 11, that they may be one as we are. There's a limitation on that. Because the Father and the Son have a oneness, and yet it's a oneness that's built on truth. It's a oneness that's built on sound doctrine. It's a oneness that's built on the blood of the cross, on obedience to the Word. And that's the only kind of unity that there can be among the Lord's people here in the world. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here, of course, he makes reference to Judas. Judas, the son of perdition, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us very clearly that he chose him, knowing beforehand that he'd betray him. He knew who he was and what he stood for before it ever happened, because he's God. He's the one with the all-knowing mind. But he's reiterating here his keeping power. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. He's setting forth here that eternal security that we were talking about a few moments ago. The foundation stone of the Melchizedek priesthood. The keeping power of the Lord Jesus. So he prays for our oneness and he prays for our protection. But then in verse 13, he prays for our joy. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We need the joy of the Lord to be our strength. The Bible makes that very clear. We cannot face life as it is, that's for sure, because it's terrible. We must face life in the light of the joy that comes when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We come into an eternal realization of what life is all about, an eternal recognition of who we are and what we are, because we've been born into the family of God. And it's that which provides joy in the life of the Lord's people. Joy is not some external, superficial thing that you crank up in order to appear to have a good testimony. True Christian joy is that which comes from the inside. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our joy, living in, living within, and then he just lives out that joy, and our life is the people of God. But one reason that we need it is there in verse 14. I have given them thy word. He keeps saying that about us. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now who are these nebulous people called the world? We're always reading about them. We saw in verse 9, he said, I pray not for the world. Here he says, they're not of the world. The world's going to hate them. What is he talking about? Well, he's speaking of the world of the unsaved. Not the world of the irreligious now, because many religious people are unsaved. And the world is composed of those whose affections, strangely enough, are set on the world. The Apostle John said in his first epistle, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in it. Now you apply that test to the average church member today. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in it. Because we have a tremendous number of world lovers, even in churches that preach the Word of God, people who claim to know the truth. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now he tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father but of the world. It's a quality of life, you see. And that's why I was saying to you a few moments ago that when somebody comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is a transformation in their quality of life, in their orientation. Instead of their life being centered around the world and the things and the people of the world, their life is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Now that is the transforming work that takes place when we come to know the Lord as our Savior. And he's setting forth here to us a very important truth. Your testimony is known by the people who hate you. Your testimony is known by the people who hate you. I was mentioning to you this morning the proverb that says if a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies shall be at peace with him. And that's one aspect of the truth. But we see that, I think, manifested in the life of the Lord Jesus, in that through the biggest part of his life, his enemies were relatively peaceful. They hated him, but they hated him deep down inside. And there came a time ultimately when that hatred would erupt like a volcano. When they tried to throw him off the brow of the hill, when they wanted to stone him, when they finally were allowed to crucify him there on the cross of Calvary. But that hatred, that resentment was deep down inside. It was against the Lord Jesus all the time. And I trust that you have enough discernment to know when somebody doesn't like you. I think you can understand that about people. So the only question is, who likes you? Are your friends strong Christians with a good testimony? Are there some of those religious laughingstocks? People who wouldn't mention the Bible outside of church if you gave them a $20 bill. Who likes you and who hates you? I give you another definition of the world that hates the Lord's people. People who never use the word saved. When's the last time your children use the word saved? Are your business associates? Are your companions? If they never use that word, it's a good indication they're not. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, he's saying here that we don't leave the world. We're called to be a witness. And yet, I think it's very important for us to understand that church is not the place to be a witness. By that, I don't mean that you can't talk to somebody in church about the Lord. I mean simply that if your church is so messed up that you need to be witnessing to everybody all the time, you're in bad shape. You got the wrong church. The church is where the Lord's people gather together. Those who are saved, the world is the place where you witness. We go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. He's praying for our protection here as we do battle with the powers of darkness. I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Then in verse 17, he's praying for our separation. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word sanctify means to be set apart. He's praying for our separation. And the word of God does that. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. All you have to do is read the Bible and believe it, and it'll set you apart from the world. It'll set you apart from apostasy. It'll set you apart from anything that you need to get away from. Just read the Bible and believe it. And that is how we get set apart. That's how we come to the realization that we need to be set apart. Because the Word of God begins to move in our minds and hearts and consciousness, and we understand the great responsibility that we have to obey it. Then in verse 18, he's praying for our love for souls. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. The Son of Man was sent into the world. The Bible says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's how he was sent into the world and why. And so he says here, as thou hast sent me, even so have I also sent them. It's the same purpose, the same function that we have here in this world, to seek and to save the lost. And he's praying about that as a great high priest. He's praying that we'll do what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 19 is very interesting. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, has set himself apart He sanctified himself in an eternal fashion. When the Lord Jesus took upon him the form of a servant, he took it forever. 100 billion years from today, the Lord Jesus Christ will still be in a body. He'll still have the nail prints in his hands. He'll still be in appearance, an appearance that we'll recognize, one that's very familiar to us. And it's like that because he permanently took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. After he arose, the disciples looked at him. They thought he was a spirit because he had a spiritual appearance of some sort. But he said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." A glorified body has flesh and bones. There's physical reality to it. And the purpose of that is so that we can have fellowship, personal fellowship, with our great high priest forever. We're going to have that kind of personal fellowship when we get to glory. "For their sakes," verse 19, "I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Verse 20, "We see him as the high priest with infinite knowledge. Neither pray I for these alone," not just the 12 there, "not just for us tonight, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." The Lord is looking down into the future. He's looking even beyond tonight to the people that we might lead to the Lord Jesus in the coming year. And he's praying for them. He's going to be their intercessor, their advocate, their great high priest. Verse 21, "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me." So here he's talking about, again, unity among those who know the truth. And I think it's interesting that there's that repetition there. He refers again to that fact. Because there's this great scattering today among the people of God. You find some of the Lord's sheep in some very unlikely places. You find them cut off from fellowship. You find them cut off from the food of the Word of God. And that's not the will of the great high priest. In verse 24, he prays for the rapture. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." He said, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." And that's what's going to happen one day very soon. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with him. And that's what he says. "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now that is the kind of fellowship that's only possible by a miracle of God. He's speaking there about a glorious union with a living Lord, a blessed fellowship that is only possible because we have this high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has this unchangeable priesthood so that he can minister to us, he can meet our need, he can be our advocate with the Father, as well as the one who saved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight that this word is that which is real. We can know it to be true if we've trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And we're praying that tonight, as we have gathered here in Christian fellowship, as we've gathered to sing thy praises, that we won't be able to forget that out before us in the coming year lies an opportunity to live for thy glory. A year that can be wasted. A year that potentially may be the year of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see also, Lord, that we're standing on the brink of eternity. And around us on every hand, not only in the streets of this world, but in the churches of those who are lost and headed for the lake of fire. We pray that you'll give us compassion upon them, a desire in our hearts to reach them, to be a testimony, to speak to them about their soul. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen.